Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. We pray that God will use today's message to speak to you directly and transform you eternally. And now to Associate Pastor Tilo.
So usually we have these on these high festivals and high holidays, you know, sometimes we say, God is good. You would say all the time. Right? And then on Easter, you say, or we say, He is risen. And you say,
He is risen.
That's right. Why don't we say anything on Palm Sunday like Hosanna? And then you say, there you go. That's a good one. I wanted to go with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, however, that's a very good one. In the highest. I like that. I like that very much. No, that's good. Okay. So we are looking at Palm Sunday, a very known story, obviously. Hopefully a little bit revamped and interesting for you guys this morning to see some things that you haven't seen yet, haven't heard yet. And even if it's a good reminder of what Jesus did and why he went in there, obviously it was a very significant event in the history of Jesus and also of the Bible, of the Gospels. And in the pursuit of discovering the meaning and the spiritual significance of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we will look at the event from all angles provided to us by all four Gospels. Here's one of the reasons why Palm Sunday is so important. There are exactly eight events in the Bible that appear in all four Gospels. Palm Sunday is one of them. That doesn't mean that the other events in the Gospels aren't important at all, by no means, but these eight have simply been put in the spotlight by all Gospel writers. And here are those eight. We have the ministry of John the Baptist. We have the feeding of the 5,000, which is, interestingly enough, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. We have Jesus' triumphal entry today, Palm Sunday. We have Jesus cleansing the temple, usually followed by his entry. We have the Last Supper, where he's betrayed, where Jesus is arrested in the garden, his crucifixion, and then the resurrection. All of those, most of those we're going to be talking about next week, but today we're going to be exclusively looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And I know I'm throwing a word at you, you probably have heard it before, and you might even know what it means. But the meaning is because they share so much and they have so much overlap with each other, synoptic basically means they present or take the same common view, or simply put, they're very similar. Okay, so those three first Gospels that we have in the New Testament are very similar. The Gospels of John, though, is more unique because we know that only 90% of its content can be found, that it can't be found in any of the other Gospels. So only 10% of the Gospel of John can also be found in the other Gospels. So it's very unique. And that's why when I talk to people on the street or share the Gospel with someone, I tell them, hey, if you want to really get to know Jesus with the Gospel in the Bible, start with the Gospel of John. Then you get to know the person of Jesus, not just the King and the Savior, but the person of Jesus also very well. So I believe all Gospels complement each other. And here we are looking at all four of them this morning to go into the story. So next Friday, obviously, spoiler alert, we will take a look at Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And since it's Good Friday, this upcoming Friday at 6 p.m. here, we ought to mention something about, you know, his arrest and also his crucifixion, right? And next Sunday on Easter, Austin will be speaking on his resurrection, which is, again, what we just talked about. Every single week we remind ourselves when we take communion what this is all about, the gospel, the good news. And from now until next week, we will be covering five of these eight events that I've mentioned just earlier that appear in all Gospels. So here's the importance. Why eight events and why is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in there? Well, before we get into that one, let me just give you a brief background and give you backstory of the event before we dive into it. Jesus' triumphal entry took place during Passover. Passover is one of the biggest holidays in Judaism. In the Christian tradition, we call this week Passion Week or Holy Week. And we're 1 week away from Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, death, and finally his resurrection. And at Passover, the Jews, God's chosen people, traveled from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate their deliverance out of Egypt from slavery from Pharaoh. God used 10 plagues to show his glory and deliver his people. You can read more about this in Exodus 12. If you want to read through it, you've probably heard of the 10 plagues. But we're looking at the very, very last one, which describes Passover, why the name has been given the name. The 10th plague specifically killed every firstborn male in Egypt, from livestock to humans. But God gave a way out. He gave a way of rescue. God spared every firstborn male of any household that sacrificed a spotless lamb and smeared the blood on the outside of the doorpost of that home. If that household didn't follow these instructions or any of them, every firstborn livestock or human was not spared, but died at midnight. That's where we get the name Passover from, because the Lord literally passed over those homes with the lamb's blood on the doorposts and preserved the lives within. There's so much more to it. And this sounds very familiar to what Jesus did for us, doesn't it? The blood of a perfect, sinless sacrifice was spilled and spared our lives eternally, though. Not just in that moment, but forever. Just imagine the town of Jerusalem now, back to that backstory, is now filled with people from all over the world, Jews coming from everywhere, to celebrate Passover. The city's packed out. It's also important to remember, at the time, also when Jesus was there, Israel and also Jerusalem was occupied by Romans, by the Roman Empire. So without further ado, let's get into it. Roman numeral 1, the entry begins. And I'm not going to read from every single verse here because they're all very similar. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight the ones that sum up the story very well and give you also maybe some details that even to me when I read them were foreign or new to me. Okay, so we'll read here in Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Stop. I just want to highlight really quickly the Mount of Olives for you guys. And this might not be important to you and you're reading over this. Okay, Mount of Olives, cool, heard it before. But this is the same Mount of Olives in a week from now where Jesus is praying to his Father in the garden of the olive grove. At the very bottom there, called Gethsemane. Same place. Just a couple of, like 40 minutes outside of Jerusalem. You can walk all the way up to the Mount of Olives, but all the way to that little garden area, probably like 15 minutes to walk. His disciples are asleep, and Jesus prayed this in Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remember that Jesus was sweating blood because of the severe distress he was in. And the cup he was talking about in that prayer was God's wrath he had to literally drink. Jesus, our Savior, perfect and without sin, had to bear the wrath and punishment of God because of our sin, what you and I did, and also continue to do. But somehow that covered it all. There in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just mind-blowing. How in the world is that possible? We become the righteousness of God? Because of what he did. The Mount of Olives, or the Mount of Olives, is also the place of Jesus' second coming, the physical return of King Jesus over all the earth. We read this in Zechariah 14, verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Very descriptive here, right? And the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, and the other half southward. And we read on in Zechariah 14, 6 through 7. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Isn't that interesting? So when he comes back, this is not his first coming, this is his second coming. When he's coming back as King Jesus, 1 foot on this side and 1 foot on this side, and it splits the mountain in half. We have a powerful king. It will be known by everyone on planet Earth that he's back. There in your notes, in Zechariah 14, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." Roman numeral 2 there in your notes, Jesus needs a donkey. And I'm reading from Matthew 21, 2. And if you want to find it, but you can also just listen, it's Mark 11, verse 4 through 6. But just Mark 11. Matthew 2, verse 2. "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" And then I'm going to Mark now, Mark 11, verse 4 through 6. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." And that's where we're going to stop for right now. So the accounts here in all four Gospels are slightly different. The biggest variation is this one, though, but don't make it the mistake of taking it as a contradiction. It just adds more detail to the story. We just read in Matthew 21, 2, where Jesus is asking his disciples to get a donkey, the mother, and its colt, the foal. And later we'll read he's riding into Jerusalem on both. So that's Matthew's account. And all the other ones, we just hear of one donkey. Or Jesus and John even finding a donkey, and then he sat on them. So what's the big deal about that, right? However, there's just more detail here, but it is also providing information about something very specific that has been prophesied in the past. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I'm just imagining this scenario. So how is he riding in on two donkeys? I mean, side by side, it's kind of complicated, right? So maybe the mom is in front of the foal or besides it to give the foal that has never been ridden on, has never been broken in, so to say, to just give the foal some comfort. Maybe it's on the side. However, that's the scenario. Jesus is riding in on that foal. And what does it do here? There in your notes. The main point here is that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy. He's mounted on the colt of a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. The sign is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus being the humble servant king entering into Jerusalem. Remember from last week's sermon, the name Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which translates to salvation or Adonai or the Lord saves. Remember what I just read here in Zechariah 9:9. It said, "Behold, your king is coming," it says there. "Righteous and having salvation is he." Our king is righteous and is our salvation. There in your notes, salvation means the preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. Jesus is the one who delivered us from eternal harm, ruin, and loss that we inflicted on ourselves. No one did this to us. The only thing that we might be able to blame someone else is that we were born. But whatever else we did after that, we can't blame anyone else for our sin. We did it ourselves. He took the consequences, though, of sin that we inflicted on ourselves from us by dying on the cross in our place. That's the good news once again. I'm taking Austin's wind out of his sails a little bit. He saved us from eternal damnation and punishment apart from a loving and just God. That's what he saved us from. So now we can have eternity with a loving and just God. If we truly trust in Jesus, we receive new life. Starting here on earth already. It's not when you die. It's right here and right now, the moment of salvation. When you say yes to Jesus, you get new life. Yes, Jesus. And there you are, a new person. And then you are made into a better person through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. We will never be perfect in this life. But Jesus is working in you now, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. We will also live and continue to live with him forever in heaven after we die. And that's what he died for. Roman numeral 3, putting cloaks on the donkey. We read in Luke 19, verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, the foal here, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. So deep. We really got something out of this morning, right? Put some cloak on a donkey and he sat on it. Wow. Why is this so important? Like, it stuck out to me and I was just like, why is this in here? Does this matter? I believe the disciples obviously wanted Jesus to be comfortable. I wanted to be comfortable on any kind of, you know, four-legged being that I'm supposed to ride on. Anyone riding horses here? You know you want a saddle, right? And maybe you've made the mistake riding without a saddle before, and you paid for it dearly. But I think there was a little bit more at play here. I asked myself, so what's the significance here about the disciples putting their cloaks on the donkey before Jesus sat on it? And is it important at all? This is what I found out. One point was that the cloak served as a makeshift royal saddle, yes. But also found that it can be seen symbolically in the sense that the disciples gave Jesus the best they had. It showed personal sacrifice and devotion. Since cloaks in their culture were a very valuable possession. It's what you show yourself to the outside world. If you have a very nice coat in wintertime, you spend a lot of money on it and people can tell, man, you spent some money on that coat. And it also keeps you warm. It does what it's supposed to do and also looks nice. These guys wore that same cloak the whole time throughout the whole year. It's one of their most precious possessions. If that's not compelling to us, I don't know what would be. We're all called to give to Jesus the honor he deserves by giving him our most precious possessions. They're in your notes. Three things come to mind when I think of precious possessions. It's time, treasures, and talents. Time is probably the most valuable commodity we all possess. We don't know when we'll draw our last breath. We don't know how much longer we have. Maybe today's the day. Maybe 50 to 90 years from now is the day. Who knows? Jesus says this to us in Matthew 6:27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What a true statement. You can have the fear of dying all you want, and you still have another 50 years to go. Happy 50 years of worrying about when you're going to die. My goodness, nothing can be done to add yet another even second, I think, to our life. We are powerless when it comes to determining how much time we have left on this earth. So let's follow Jesus now and live for him with all your might. Also, a lack of worry might put you in a position where you're like, well, I think this Jesus thing is cool and stuff, but maybe not yet. I'll push it off for tomorrow. I'll really give all I have tomorrow. Maybe next week. Treasures are your money, your possessions, your house, your boat, your dog. But sometimes we forget that our most precious possessions are not the material things. But our family, our spouses, our children, grandchildren, even our best friends. How about our spiritual family? How about our brothers and sisters right here? Yes, if you're in Christ, you will spend eternity with Jesus. Yes. But won't we also spend eternity with each other? Think about that. It all starts here. Not just there. So also the way we treat each other here right now on earth. You're going to have an eternity to have this relationship and friendship with your brother and your sister right here. And it should be good moving into heaven, right? You don't want to start all over when you get there. So let's make sure that that happens. Talents are the things that you're an expert in. I thought of my best talents are eating, sleeping in, being lazy, binge watching my favorite show. I'm so good at those things. But seriously, everyone has been given gifts from the Lord. Some are more spiritual and more evident to others. Oh, you're so spiritual, right? No. So spiritual gifts are a real thing, yes. But some are more practical. And you might be in the limelight of people and the spotlight in front of people, or you might be in the background and not so seen. But everyone has gifts and talents. And if you're here this morning, you don't think you're gifted at all. Like, I don't have any gifts. I don't know what I'm good for. I was always hearing in my life that I'm not good for anything. No. You can pray to the Lord and find out. Ask Him. Show me what you have gifted me with. Everyone has been given gifts. And finding out about those gifts is also not acknowledging or bragging to people about what God has done. You can totally acknowledge it and also know what your gifts are. But I'm obviously not talking about the kind of acknowledging where you go home on social media and you say, I have a servant's heart, period, post. That's not what it means. Look at me, I'm extremely charitable. I've been given this much to the church. Hey, chat. Today, I paid for someone else's groceries on Safeways. No. God has given you things, and you acknowledge those gifts. And here we read in Colossians 3, 23, 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news here this morning. Matthew 6, 3 to 4 says, but when you give the needy to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees it, though, in secret, will then reward you. What a cool thing to do. Giving charitably, giving away, giving more than you can, and God will see it if you do it in secret, and He will reward you. And I don't know what that looks like, but when the perfect God, the creator of the universe, starts rewarding us, it'll be above and beyond, more than we'll need for sure. We ought to do all these things for the glory of God and work heartily for Him. So the disciples left all the riches behind, the families behind, to follow Jesus. They lived as He did. They slept where He slept. They ate what He ate. They gave everything for Him. They're in your notes. What is your most precious possession? You could sum it up in three words. Your whole life. Everything you are. Give it all to Jesus and He will reward you. God deserves all of you. And I'm telling you this morning, honestly, we got to grow in this together because I'm not even there yet. And I need you just as much as you need me to encourage each other to be better at this. Remember that any of this is impossible also apart from the Holy Spirit working in and through us. It's called sanctification. God is making us more like Him as we go. We don't just wait for the moment that we're sanctified and then we go. No, we go, and as we go, we'll be sanctified. We'll be made better. We'll be made more like Him, okay? Roman numeral 4 there in your notes, cloaks and palm branches. We read this in Matthew 21, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There we stop again. Man, we're really squeezing it this morning, aren't we? So first to the cloaks, and I will read here another passage from Luke 19, 35. It's interesting, Luke 19, 35. Let's see really quick why it's interesting. I have to find out first. And they brought it to Jesus, that's the colt or the foal, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And I think that's where we stop. Yes, I read a little bit further. That's 37 there. So the disciples appear to have started this whole thing. It wasn't just crowds and strangers. They started it. Just imagine. They put their cloaks down, not just on the foal. Now the cloak's also getting dirty. And the donkey riding over it, leaving footprints on it, indents, and maybe even breaking the fabric. And then they'd do it again. And there was a multitude of disciples. It wasn't just the 12. There was way more followers of Jesus at that time already because they've seen so many things that he has done. This scene here is actually shortly after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the Pharisees at that time had actually planned to kill Lazarus because Jesus gained so many followers from this miracle. Lazarus coming back from the dead and Jesus performing it. Why did the disciples do that? Why did they put cloaks on the ground now? What's that all about? We read about this kind of respect toward a king in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu is proclaimed king. There in verse 13, then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is the king. See what they did here? It's a symbol, right? Again, of here's the king coming in. Let's cover up the floor, almost like rolling out the red carpet down the hallway, right? And now you can come in. I think that's very common still in the UK that when one of the royalties walks into a room, they have a red carpet laid out and they walk in. There are new notes. Jesus had been shown the utmost respect of a king entering the city. Now, finally, coming to the palm branches. One of those feasts that the Jews today still celebrate is the Festival of Booths. It's also known as Sukkot. One of the instructions they received from the Lord as part of the festivities can be found in Leviticus 23, verse 40. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, here we go, boughs of leafy trees, willows on the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord, your God, 7 days. So there's also a tradition there, taking branches from a tree, breaking off those branches, waving them in the air, and celebrating before the Lord for 7 days. My arm's kind of getting tired. Okay, bring it back up, day two, right? Obviously, you have some rest there, hopefully. Palm branches were a symbol of victory and celebration. And we see here an amazing glimpse of heaven that we might even experience one day. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this is John writing here. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out loud with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might and on, whatever words you can find to fill in, to our God forever and ever. Amen. And guess what? Then they get back up again, and we read in Revelation 2, just a couple chapters prior, that they do this all the time. This is not just a one-time event. This specifically is a one-time event. But they have been praising God already in the multitude and are praising God forever. If you look at the scene and you think, man, heaven's going to be boring. We're just going to sit on our clouds with our harps. Bring, bring, you know, like little naked babies. Seriously? No. No. This is not going to be boring. There's going to be multitudes, billions of people from all language and tribes and tongues and nations praising God and seeing God for the first time in reality with your own eyes, not just through a glass darkly. You will see the King of Glory for the first time. It's going to be glorious and not boring. Roman numeral 5, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 38. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise with a loud voice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And I'm going to read from Mark 11, verses 9 through 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here's this word that's probably been mentioned every single year. What does Hosanna mean? Well, here's what GodQuestions.org came up with. They wrote this: Hosanna is often thought of as a declaration of praise similar to hallelujah, but it is actually a plea for salvation, to be rescued. The Hebrew root words are found in Psalm 118:25, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The Hebrew words yesha, deliver, save, and ana, so yashana, you see it? It's coming together. Deliver, save, and then beg and beseech. Combine the word that we find in the English word, which is Hosanna. Deliver and save, we beg you, God. Come and save us, we pray. There in your notes. Literally, Hosanna means, "I beg you to save," or "please deliver us." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This phrase is an acknowledgement of Jesus having been sent by God. Now, Jesus on this donkey coming in, they're all shouting, "Blessed is he on that donkey who comes in the name of the Lord." Not just someone back there just looking at it. No, they're talking about the guy on the donkey. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God sent this guy. His title, Christ or Messiah, means actually anointed one. God anointed the one, chose the one. Anointment back then was a choosing of God with the prophets and the kings. And here's Jesus. His title was anointed one. This is also very familiar language from Psalm 118, 19 through 26. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." Those gates are open now, right? "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Wow. That's the whole scene. Once again, the writer of this psalm was prophetically putting something down on paper that would actually happen in reality through King Jesus walking in on that donkey, or coming in on the donkey. This psalm is pointing directly to Jesus. Here he's also called the cornerstone, or the cone that the stone that the builders rejected, having now become the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building that keeps it together, that keeps it not from falling and caving in. There in your notes. In his first letter, Peter explains this so beautifully that I don't have to come up with my own interpretation, that Scripture interprets Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's you. That's us. A royal priesthood. What in the world is going on? What? We don't even belong to any of the tribes of Israel. How is that even possible? Now, something's happening and happened at that time that Peter explains here. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you believe in that rock, that stone this morning? So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then in your notes, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you, Peter, for writing this down. This is awesome. This preaches so well. Most of the crowd praising Jesus saw him as their political Messiah. You've heard this before. And even if not, that's what was going on. They wanted to be delivered right now and right then from the Roman occupation. The people shouting there, maybe even some of the disciples, were confused too, and they didn't see it. A lot of times you read that the disciples didn't understand yet. And then they looked back at it and were like, oh, this is how this played out and worked out. It's like us too, you know, like the mark on your forehead in heaven. You know, the indent is your hand on your head right there. Oh my. In their minds, Jesus came as the rightful place and take his rightful place in Judea on earth, establishing a new kingdom right here and right now. And throughout history, there have been many of these so-called messiahs, but none of them were able to do what Jesus did, what we now will see in a week from now, from that moment on. Once the people understood that, he would not meet their expectation of being their new earthly king. Right then, they turned on Jesus just a week later and were part of that multitude, as AJ already said earlier. Crucify him. Get rid of him. He's not the guy. He's a liar. He's a charlatan. His miracles aren't real. It's all fake. Crucify him. If you've ever had a chance to see one of those scenarios played out, they reenact the gospel story in the crucifixion and the resurrection, I think once a year at Refuge. And I've been in there once to see it, and it's just incredibly awesome to be there. But at the same time, if you're in that crowd, you're being pushed into this crowd, you're being led into this crowd, and then they're all shouting from the left and the right, and you're just seeing someone looking like Jesus hanging out there, crucified. And you're in the midst of that crowd and you're just like brokenhearted. How could they crucify the king? But it had to happen. Jesus' kingdom is so different from our understanding and from what the people wanted back then, and maybe even what you want it to be right now. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's so different. Are we in the world, but not from the world? Or are we still living somehow in the world like we're from the world? And kind of just have this Jesus attachment to our hip. Yeah, I also believe in Jesus. Or is he all that you follow? He's the Savior from all sin. He did not just come to lead the Jews to a temporal freedom from their Roman occupiers. He did so much more. Jesus delivered us and them also from the slavery now, not just from Egypt, like at Passover, but from sin and its eternal consequences. He saved us from ourselves for himself. And if you follow him, he calls you my son and my daughter. You're his forever. He gave all for you. So let us now give all for him. And I want to end with these two scriptures. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world or you, but so that the world might be saved through him. And Romans 13, verse 11 through 13 says this, for the scripture already say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek now. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Yes, even you. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just some, not just in the past, not just the people around you. No, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. If you're hearing this today and you do not believe that Jesus is who he said he is or was, let me say this to you. It's not too late. It's not too late to come to him now. Be bold, be courageous, and come to follow Jesus with your whole life. He loves you so very much and showed it to you by dying for you on the cross. But we know he didn't stay dead, but came alive on the third day. And that's what we will celebrate again next week on Easter Sunday. We will have people in the back that want to pray with you. If you want to hang out here afterwards too and talk to one of us, one of the elders, to me, we're here and available for you as well. We'd love to encourage you after this last song to just, have fellowship here or in the foyer. No one's kicking you out. No one's shooing you out. Please stay here and have fellowship with us. And let me pray before we sing this last song.
Thank you for listening to a message from Living Faith Fellowship. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.